Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. This evening we'll be looking at a prophecy and a miracle in verses 31 through 43 of Luke chapter 18. And we started out with a prophecy of what most people generally call the Passion, or the suffering and death of Christ. And Jesus is going to prophesy his own suffering, death, and resurrection. Of course, the disciples aren't going to understand, but he's going to make that prophecy. Actually, this is the seventh prediction, or the seventh time Jesus alludes to his suffering in the book of Luke. So, and here are the disciples still not getting it, but it's the seventh time, actually. Most commentators say it's the third time, but actually it's the seventh time he alludes to it. If you look back, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 35, he alludes to it there when he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from you." Now, that's not a direct prophecy, but it's an allusion to the fact that he will be removed. He will be gone. He will suffer and die. And in chapter 9, verse 22, where it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day." Now, that's a direct prophecy of his death and resurrection. And in verse 43 and 44, it says, "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" And in chapter 12 and verse 50, where it says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Again, a reference. That's not a direct prediction, but a reference to it. And in 13:32, "And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow until the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" And he goes on to say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So again, just an allusion, a reference. And then 17:25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." We just finished that section. And now in chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, we have the largest and most comprehensive and last prediction that Jesus makes about his upcoming suffering and death in the book of Luke. So let's read those verses in Luke, starting at verse 31, where it says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meanings of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Now look at Mark chapter 10. We have a parallel passage in Mark chapter 10 that gives us just two more details about the prophecy. And we'll talk about it in a minute, why these two accounts don't match exactly. Mark's account gives two extra details that Luke's doesn't. Well, that's easy to explain. Luke is noted for his brevity. So it'll be looking at things from a different angle. It won't be contradictions. There will be nothing contradictory. But in Mark, verse 32, it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again. So you see, we have the same story in Mark and also in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So we have those three accounts in the Synoptic Gospels. Remember, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And synoptic just means that they tell the same story. Now, John is a whole different animal. John is a very doctrinal book. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more the historical books. They tell the story in more or less in sequence, and they call them the Synoptic Gospels simply for reasons like this. They tell the same stories. They just look at them through different eyes, and we'll see that in a moment. So the fullest prediction that Jesus makes about his upcoming suffering and death is in Mark 32 to 34. That's the fullest one in all of the Gospels, or the Synoptic Gospels. And, of course, we just read in Luke 18:34, the disciples didn't understand it anyway. They missed all the points, no matter how many points you have. If it's in the book of Luke, we're looking at 5 points that he makes that will come to pass. And in Mark, it will be 7. So whether you take it as 5 or 7 or even more, the disciples didn't understand yet. They did not understand. So let's look at the features then of these predictions. First, Jesus will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. And that's in Mark 10:33. Mark 10:33, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. So that's the first point. He's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Now, one thing to notice, that this word delivered does not necessarily mean betrayed. He's not talking about Judas here yet, not yet. He's just saying he will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. That means handed over. In fact, it's the same word that's translated, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. There's no betrayal involved in that one. They just handed him over to the Gentiles. And we'll see why in a moment. The Jews had no other course of action. They had to hand him over to the Gentiles. And we'll see why in a minute. So first, he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And the chief priests and scribes will condemn him to death. Now notice it does not say they'll kill him. That's Mark 10:33 also, where it says the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So they will bring about a judgment and a sentence. They'll find him guilty of being a false Messiah. They will sentence him to death. Now, the Jews could not put him to death. It was against Roman law for a Jew to carry out an execution. So they couldn't just kill him. They would have loved to, I'm sure, but they couldn't. They had to hand him over to the Gentiles and say, "We have found this man guilty of a capital crime. You are the ones that have to actually kill him." So in Luke, back in 18:32, it says, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles." And that's the next point in the features of the predictions. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, in this case the Romans, of course. The Romans were in charge of Jerusalem and Judea. Now the Romans are going to do some things to him. They're the ones that will mock and spit on him, as we will see when we get to it. But the Jews hand him over to the Romans. The Romans mock him. They spit on him. They will kill him. First they will scourge him, and then they will kill him. And he will rise in 3 days. And those are the features that he predicts here. Now Luke mentions items 3-7 of this. Handed over to the Gentiles, mock, spit upon, scourge, kill, and raise in 3 days. So those are the things that Luke mentions. And Mark adds that he will be delivered to the chief priests, and they will pass a death sentence on him. So we have him delivered to the chief priests of Israel. Nation Israel condemns him to death. They hand him over to the Gentiles because they are not allowed to carry out executions. That's Roman business. So they have to hand him over to the Romans. The Romans mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him, and he rises in 3 days. So that's the features of his predictions. And it's a very, very accurate description of what is going to happen. Very accurate description. So the question comes, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews or was it the Gentiles? Well, the answer is they're both involved because the High Court of Israel is the ones who pronounced the sentence. And that was as far as they could go. If they would have been able to put him to death, if the Jews had been able to put him to death, how would they have killed him? Anybody have a guess? Right, stoning. They would have stoned him. They wouldn't have crucified him. That was a Roman method of execution. So they could not put him to death. They had to turn him over to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles then mocked him. They spit on him, scourged him, and scourging was a preliminary to crucifixion. So that went right along with the crucifixion, and then they put him to death. Now let's look at some of the variations in the accounts that we have in these three different books, the Synoptic Gospels. And I say variations, not contradictions. They're not contradictory at all, but they're variations on the part of the observers. Now let me give you an example of that. Suppose the president... No, let's pick somebody else. Suppose some big shot, not the president, but some big shot, were to arrive at Kansas City and he would go from there over to the mayor's office. And the news people are at the mayor's office waiting for him over there. And one news report might say, "The big shot arrived today in a big black limousine." And that would be perfectly accurate, if it was accurate. And another reporter might say, this big shot arrived today and he was wearing a beautiful blue suit. Well, that could be accurate too, right? Is that a contradiction? No, it's just seeing things from a different viewpoint. And that's exactly the way that these accounts of Jesus' prediction are in the Synoptic Gospels. Each of the authors sees them in a different way. Remember, Sunday we were saying that God does not want to take over our personality and make us into a robot or an automaton. He wants to animate our personality with the Holy Spirit. So the authors of Scripture maintained their own personalities, and yet they were animated by the Holy Spirit. So what we find are differences, not contradictions. There's nothing contradictory here at all. Now Matthew tells us how he will be killed. Chapter 20 and verse 19. Where it says, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. So Matthew gives us the method of execution, the crucifixion. The reason he will be handed over is found in John. John chapter 18 and verse 31. Why is he handed over? First it says, so Pilate says to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your laws. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. So that's why they handed him over to the Gentiles. Pilate, he didn't want anything to do with it. He says, he's your criminal. You charge him according to your laws. You take care of him according to your laws. And then the Jews answer back, we can't, because this is a death penalty case and we cannot do death penalties. In fact, that word permitted is a reference to Roman law, not Jewish law. When they say we're not permitted, that's a reference to Roman law. We get the whole picture by putting these three together. There are similarities, of course, in these accounts. And the first one is every prediction of death is followed by a prediction of the resurrection. We saw that as we read them. And we find that throughout the Gospels. Throughout the Gospels, when it talks about Jesus dying, it always talks about his resurrection, and it usually says something about 3 days. Not always, but usually says something about 3 days. In each prediction, the disciples are moved away from the crowd. They're moved to a private place. So Jesus' position relative to the disciples is noted in every one of these accounts. He takes them aside. This isn't general knowledge. It's just for his disciples. And in all accounts, he is said to be going up to Jerusalem. Now, as you know, anywhere around Jerusalem is downhill from Jerusalem. So in the Bible, it's always going up to Jerusalem. Now, if you look on a map, it usually say, Ruth and I have this discussion sometimes when we go to Nebraska. You know, do you want to go down to Nebraska? And she, no, it's up to Nebraska because it's north. And on the map, that's perfectly right, you know, perfectly logical. But in these days, Jerusalem was higher in elevation, so they were always, you always went up to Jerusalem, no matter where you came from. So he was going up to Jerusalem. And there were three feasts, the three Jewish feasts, that required males older than 12 years old to go to Jerusalem. Those feasts were the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, those three things. Tabernacles was 5 days after the Day of Atonement, so if you wanted to go early and get in on the Day of Atonement, you could go 5 days early. But those three feasts were required for all Jewish men over 12 to go up to Jerusalem. Now, the one in this occasion is the Passover feast. Now, Passover, remember, required a sacrifice. And you had two options on the sacrifice. One, you could bring your own with you. Or two, you could buy one there at the temple. Remember the scourging of the temple? They were selling sacrifices. And the trouble was, it was like, oh, say you go to a Kansas City Chiefs game and you bring your own lunch because you don't want to pay $20 for a hot dog. They charged through the nose for the sacrifices at the temple. So most people, if they could, brought their own. Now Jesus, we'll notice, doesn't bring one. In fact, Jesus does not go to Jerusalem with a sacrifice. He goes to Jerusalem to be the sacrifice. That's what he's heading there for to begin with. So he's going as a sacrifice. Now, these prophecies are so detailed and so correct that liberal interpreters have come up with this neat theory. I say neat very sarcastically, as you may notice. It's a liberal objection to the prophecies of Jesus. His prophecies about his upcoming suffering, death, and resurrection. Because they're so accurate. And I'll define a liberal as a person who doesn't believe the Bible is what it claims to be. He could be very religious. He could be a theologian. He just doesn't believe the Bible is what it claims to be. And that's God's word. Well, if it's God's word, it can't be wrong. So if they don't believe that, then they get into these theories. And this is one of them. Their presupposition is miracles can't happen. Therefore, they take these prophecies, you're going to love this one, Vaticinium Exeventu. It's the name they put on them. Now, there's one to throw at your neighbors and friends. You know, that's a Vaticinium ex eventu. And that's just the term that, and if you take anything away from this class today, please don't let it be that. That's a term that the theologians use, liberal theologians. What it means is it's a prophecy rising out of an event, not predicting it, but rising out of an event. Therefore, it happens after the event. So they say the authors of the New Testament wrote these prophecies in here after all that had already taken place. So that's how come they could be so accurate. So they call them Vaticinium ex eventus. Now, there's a problem with that. Now, I'd like to discuss this a little bit because this is very important. Because liberal scholars can be very convincing and they, what difference does it make? You know, we all worship the same God. He's a loving God. Well, you know, most scholars date the book of Daniel, for example, and I use Daniel because you'll see in a moment why I use Daniel. Well, look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, Daniel tells when he wrote this. Daniel 1:1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. He dates that book. He says that that's when Nebuchadnezzar came, besieged Jerusalem, and took me away in captivity. And that was the Babylonian captivity. Now, that happened in the 6th century B.C. But the prophecies in the book of Daniel are so incredibly accurate. I mean accurate to the day we looked at the 70 weeks prophecy. That was accurate to the day when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry as it's called. The prophecies and short-term, Daniel made short-term prophecies as well as long-term prophecies. He talked about a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, and these things came true exactly as Daniel had predicted. So what do the liberals think? Well, Daniel couldn't have known about Antiochus Epiphanes. How could he know about that? So it must have been written after that happened so that they could write in that prophecy because it's a vaticinium ex eventu. Well, so conventional scholarship places the final composition of Daniel in the 2nd century B.C. Now, something happened that drove the liberal scholars nuts, and that was the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they dig up these Dead Sea Scrolls, and here we have a scroll of Daniel that's 1,000 years older than any of their dates that they give for it being written. How could that be? It's 1,000 years older than we said he wrote it. So they had to rethink their dates a little. The Dead Sea fragments of Daniel present compelling evidence that Daniel was written when Daniel said it was. So I have some objections to the liberal interpretation. We understand the Bible here at Bethaven in a what we call a grammatical historical sense. That just means the normal sense. We take words to mean what words mean. I don't call it literal interpretation because when you say literal, you have to eliminate all the figures of speech, and the Bible abounds with figures of speech. You know, Jesus said, "I am the door." Well, what does that mean? Was he a door? That would be a literal interpretation, right? Of course not. That's a figure of speech. So I don't say we interpret the Bible literally. I say we interpret it grammatically and historically. That means that we use the meaning of the words as they were understood when they were written. Just the normal, everyday usage of the word when it was written. Just like if somebody were to say, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse," we'd all know what that means, wouldn't we? But could a person really eat a horse? Well, I won't answer that, but, you know, probably not. So, normal interpretation. And some objections to the liberal interpretation is, first one is semantic. Prophecy is not prophecy when it is history. So if you say this prophecy was written after this happened, it's not prophecy, it's history. Prophecy ceases to be prophecy. You know that one-third of the Bible, approximately one-third, and I'm using J. Dwight Pentecost's ratio there, and he knows what he's talking about, believe me. He said one-third of the Bible was future when it was written. So if we have to throw out all the prophecies, we're going to lose a large portion of our Bibles. There's also a logical objection to the one we're looking at, and that is Jesus' prediction of his suffering and death. Look at Matthew 17. There's a million of these I could quote. Matthew 17, 27. It says, "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." So he's talking about tax collection. He says, we don't want to offend anybody. Go down, throw a hook in, take the first fish that you catch, and our tax money will be in its mouth. That's a miracle, right? I mean, that couldn't happen. Well, if Jesus could do that, could he not predict his own suffering and death? Does it make sense that he could do that and not predict his own suffering and death? John 4 is another one. We'll just look at two because, as I said, the Bible abounds with miracles. In John 4:17, it says, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Because he didn't know her. There was no way he could have known that. Now, if he could do that, could he not predict his own suffering and death and resurrection? Of course he could. The argument is simply this. If Jesus can do these things, why can't he see the future? Obviously, he can. If you dismiss the supernatural in one part of the Bible, you have to dismiss the supernatural everywhere in the Bible. You can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, this one was a miracle. Well, Jesus couldn't make that prediction because people can't see the future. They have all kinds of liberal interpretations of turning water into wine and, oh, well, everybody was drunk and didn't know the difference and all this and that. But you know what? What it all boils down to is if you dismiss supernatural at one point in the Bible, then you have to dismiss it everywhere. And that's what Thomas Jefferson did when he wrote his Bible. He wrote a Bible, if you're not aware of that, I mention it quite often because it's so blatantly humanistic. They call it the Jefferson Bible, and if you're interested, you can find it on the internet because it's in the public domain now. But he took out all the miracles. He took the Synoptic Gospels and he kind of summarized them, and he took out all the miracles because, of course, miracles can't really happen. His Bible ends with, they put Jesus in the tomb and put the rock over the door and went home. That's the end of the Jefferson Bible. It doesn't say anything about the resurrection, of course, because there couldn't have been one. I have a theological objection as well. And that's Daniel 1:1. You know, Daniel said when these things took place. He said when he was captured by the Babylonians and taken away, and we can look back in the history books and see when that was. If Daniel was written later, what does that make the author of that book? A liar. He's lying, right? If he wrote that book later and Daniel said it happened then Daniel was a liar. Are you going to trust a liar for your eternal destiny? Hey, you might as well throw your Bible in the trash can if you believe that kind of nonsense. And I kind of get carried away. But, you know, these liberal scholars that come up with these ridiculous ideas that a grade school child wouldn't fall for, it's just beyond me. It's probably because I never went to seminary. I just don't understand that stuff. Anyway, I'm done ranting. And we'll move on to the miracle now. And the miracle is going to be a blind man healed. Why don't we save the blind man for next time? We're kind of getting late here because of my ranting and raving. And we'll take the blind man in verse 35 to 43 next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the fact that we can depend on your word being accurate to the most minute detail, because you invented the universe. You created the universe. You can manipulate the universe in any way, shape, or form that you feel necessary. And that gives us great comfort, because that means we know that your plans will come to pass as they've been written for us to learn. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.